Would you pray with me? So Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest season finale in television history aired on May the 14th, 2003. It was the season finale of season 4 of the Aaron Sorkin television series, The West Wing. And in this episode, the President of the United States, his daughter, has just graduated from Georgetown University. After graduation, while she's at a nightclub, his daughter is kidnapped. So fathers should never let their daughters go to a nightclub, especially if you're the president. But the daughter's kidnapped, and the rest of the episode tracks the fallout and the response to that. In the midst of the geopolitical and national security reactions to the kidnapping, things like closing the borders, shutting down the airspace, in the middle of all that, the president comes to this conclusion. Being a dad in this scenario makes it impossible for him to also be the president. And so the president assembles the cabinet and invokes the 25th Amendment, which allows the president to temporarily transfer the power of the presidency to the next person in line of presidential succession, which should be the vice president. But here's a catch. Just a couple episodes before that, the vice president had to resign in disgrace due to a scandal. And so as the president invokes the 25th Amendment, he passes the power of the presidency onto the next in line, the third in line, the Speaker of the House, who just so happens to be the leader of the opposing party, the greatest political opponent to this president. And so the Speaker of the House is sworn in by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and then the elected president is removed from acting as the president. So the drama of the episode plays out among the West Wing staff as these people who generally run the day-to-day business of the White House, they stagger under the consideration of having to take orders from their biggest opponent, even as they grieve for their leader. And then the season ends, and the audience is left to ponder for a whole summer. Who's in charge? That story leads us into Psalm 97. And you've no doubt noticed by now that we're taking a single week break from the book of Revelation. And do not fear, we'll be back into the trumpets of Revelation 8 next week. But for today, we're taking a sidestep toward Psalm 97. It's my hope that what you will see from this psalm is many of the same things that we've been talking about during our study of the book of Revelation. But even more so, I hope that you will take from this psalm a path forward for your own heart when you are faced with what feels like the weight of the world, or when you're faced with the weight of the question, who is in charge here? This psalm and its message, it's for you, it's for your life when, as we sing often, that when the wrong feels oft so strong, or when the gloomy doubts prevail, or when the sorrows like sea billows roll. This psalm is for you when you feel all those things, when you can't help but ask who is in charge. This psalm wants to remind you who is. And it's not only this psalm, but as we turn our attention to Psalm 97, I'd also want to expand your vision just a little bit to the collection of psalms that this one, Psalm 97, resides in. And so, in particular, I want you to pay attention to two kind of sections, Psalm 93 through 99, that's a little section, but also as well as the book that this psalm is in, book 4 of the Psalms. Let me just start with the book piece. So the Psalms are arranged into 5 books, and Psalm 97 sits within book number 4. So book number 4, Psalms 90 to Psalm 106. And so as you survey book 4, it's clear that these psalms were arranged, compiled together in a way to reflect a period of Israel's history where they are in exile. When we say exile, what we mean is the time period in Israel's history when they've been banished from the promised land. They've been carried off by Babylon into a foreign country as captive. And so I'm not saying that these psalms were written while they were in exile, because if you were to look at Psalm 90, the first of those psalms, you see who wrote it. It's a guy named Moses. Well, Moses was not around for the exile. No, but if you look at the first words of Moses in that psalm, Psalm 90, verse 1, it's on your notes. Moses says this, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." So make sure you see that. For God's people in exile, they've been kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their land. The first word that they need to hear is this: God is their dwelling place. So God, more than the promised land, the exiles needed to be reminded of God. So that's the backdrop, generally speaking, of book four of the Psalms. But then situated within book four, we have a series of psalms, Psalms 93 to Psalm 99, which are referred to as the enthronement psalms. And they're called this because they have a common theme, even a common repeated phrase: the Lord reigns. So these psalms, they're meant to celebrate God's cosmic kingship over all the earth. And that matters deeply because, remember, for Israel in exile, they don't have a king. They have no earthly leader. They have no throne to look to. And so God, through this series of psalms, reminds them that he is the king. The Lord reigns both in the past, in the present, and forever into the future. And so that's where our psalm fits. That's how it functions. Psalm 97 is speaking to every audience at every point in history with this clear reminder: the Lord is in charge. The Lord reigns. That's a present reality as well as a future and eternal reality. And it's my aim this morning to convince you of that afresh. Not just to convince you to intellectually assent to it, to agree with that mentally, but to convince you of it in a way so that it seeps down into your heart of hearts, so that it directs all of your thinking, so that your intuitions, your internal calculus would be fundamentally oriented around this single reality: that the Lord reigns. So as we look at Psalm 97, we'll take it in three parts. You'll see it there on your notes. We've got the king's reign. We'll think about the character of that reign. Then we'll think about the king's renown. And then third, we'll think about our response in light of these truths. And so as we turn to verses 1 through 5, the very first phrase there is the thesis of the psalm right out of the gate. Right there in verse 1, the Lord reigns. And then verses 1 through 5 are an unfolding of a description of his reign. And so God doesn't just let us sit with this factual declaration of his reign in the abstract. No, the character of his reign is described to us in these verses. So let's look at them. First, we see it is good. The Lord reigns, and what is the net effect? All the earth rejoices. The many coastlands are glad. And so, in other words, when God's people are reminded afresh that their God is alive and reigning on the throne, they don't sulk. Just think about when you've maybe given a good gift to a kid, maybe your own kid or your own grandchild. And think about the response that they make when they open that gift or receive that gift. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It could just be a little treat, right? But when you give that gift, you as the gift giver are aiming for their gladness. Right? You want to see them rejoice. But is that always what happens? Frustratingly so. We all know the answer is no. Sometimes a child's response to a good gift is to sulk. To think about trading that gift for something else, or to complain about it. So let me just ask you this question. When you're told in the pages of Scripture that God reigns, do you understand that as a good gift? Like what's your heart posture to that revelation? Does it fuel joy and gladness in your heart? Or do you look to exchange that gift for some other source of comfort, some other source of joy? The unchallengeable, unchangeable reign of God is good, and the psalmist is telling us to see it as such. Second, God's reign is just. So the description of God's rule in verse 2 is one of my favorites in all of the Bible. When you think about the reign of God, even the throne of God, this phrase ought to occupy some headspace for you, where it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And I think that phrase resonates with me so much because of the fact that for, I don't know, all of human history, there has only been one throne that that can be said of. Every ruler, every regime, every Republican and every Democrat, every nation proves this time and time again. There is no one righteous, not one. But the Lord reigns on a throne built solidly upon and only ever doing what is right and precisely what is just in every single scenario. His reign is just. And now you might say, just to challenge that thought, you might say, human experience does not corroborate this claim that you make. If the Lord reigns, if righteousness and justice are chief characteristics of his reign, then why? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Why does what Psalm 97 claims here feel like it's not true? And I'll just say, that's a fair question. And actually, I don't even want to resolve that question just yet. I'm going to let it sit there for a moment, but know that we're going to come back to it. But I'll just answer the question by saying, just wait. A third characteristic of God's reign. It spans all of space. And so you look back to verse 1, where it talks about all the earth being called to rejoice, the many coastlands, the farthest flung islands, the broadest reaches of all known geography. All those places are to be glad, because over every single one of those places, the Lord reigns. God's reign is not delineated by latitude or longitude. His reign is not limited by national borders. The sovereign God of the universe is sovereign over every supposedly sovereign state. God's reign extends to every area of the world that we even doubt that it extends to. But not only that, it also extends to the area of your life that you don't want it to extend to. And so even more so, if his reign spans all of space, then you might ask the question, why are there so many dark places around the world? Or even why are there so many dark places right under our noses, places where his reign seems absent? Why, so you might ask, why does so much darkness pervade closed countries, countries that restrict access to the gospel? But not just closed countries. Why does so much darkness take place behind closed doors? If the Lord's good and just reign spans all of space, how do we account for darkness? Again, I'm not going to resolve that question just yet. I'm going to keep going, but to that question, I'll just say, just wait. A fourth characteristic of God's reign, it spans all of time. Now, there's a couple of moving parts here on this point, but I'm taking this idea that God's reign spans all of time from the physical descriptions of his reign that are mentioned there in verses 2 through 5. So if you look down, you see clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Fire goes before him. His lightnings light up the world. The earth trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. So what I want to suggest to you is that the inclusion of these physical descriptions that are given to us in these verses, it's about more than just the physical phenomena themselves. While the physical piece is important, we'll get to that in just a minute, beyond the physical piece, what we're meant to see with these descriptions are the biblical connections that these descriptions are meant to make for us. And so for just a second, think less about the clouds and the thick darkness, but think more about where else we find those descriptions in the Bible. Think less about the actual lightning, thunder, and earthquakes, and think about where else we see lightning, thunder, and earthquakes described to us in connection to God's reign. I want to take you to two places to make my point. One of them is in your notes. The other one you're going to have to turn to. Okay, so the first one, Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, second book of the Bible, right? God's people have just come out of Egypt. They've just been rescued from Pharaoh miraculously through God's signs and wonders, and they've been brought to Mount Sinai, where they encounter the manifest presence of the Lord for the first time. And there we have this description of his presence. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. It's there on your notes. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so here's the point I want to make to you here. At a time when God's people were tempted to question God's reign, so in Psalm 97, Psalm 97 is reminding them of a moment in time where they had an undeniable confidence that the Lord reigned. So Psalm 97 takes them back through this language to Mount Sinai and reminds them, the same God who descended upon that mountain sits on the throne in heaven right now. So it takes them back. Psalm 97, that's what it's doing. But at the same time, the book that we've been studying, the book of Revelation, even the exact chapter and verses that we read last week, they're making the same connection for us. So if you were to flip to Revelation chapter 8, so the exact preaching passage we were in last week, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, making the same sort of connection for us, just want you to notice what's going on. Okay, Revelation 8, starting in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then all of it to get to this. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so there, the same physical phenomena are being linked to where? The throne room of God, from which he hears and responds to the prayers of his people. And if you think about what's going on for the people in the book of Revelation, what are they being faced with? They're being faced with persecution. They're being coerced to worshiping Caesar as the Lord. And so, to put all this together, the scene on Mount Sinai, the scene in Revelation chapter 8, and the description of Psalm 97, they're joining together in three-part harmony to convince you that always and forever the Lord reigns. Because in all three of those settings, we can envision the people asking themselves, who's in charge here? And the clear intention of Scripture is to answer that question and give you the same confidence that exists around the throne of God. The Lord reigns. And so when you have convinced yourself otherwise, hear Psalm 97. When you fear the absolute worst and you find yourself asking, who is in charge here? Place yourself before this God. Be convinced of his past reign, of his present reign, and his future reign. Immerse yourself in the scriptural story before the God of Mount Sinai, before the throne of God in Revelation 8, and do what Psalm 97 verse 4 tells you to do. Tremble. I'm going to let that admonition move us into the next point about God's reign. Fifth, the reign of God commands the attention of all creation. Now, initially, we sort of sped past the physical descriptions here in these verses, but now I'm going to tell you to pay attention to them. And I want you to note how inanimate creation becomes animate. Like when lightnings light up the world and it trembles, when the mountains melt like wax under the weight of glory. We're talking about the gravity of God, the weightiness of who God is. We talked about this last week. So now, if you read that description, and you see how inanimate creation responds in this way to such weightiness, you must ask yourself, what is your response to something so weighty? Is it flippancy? Are you flippant concerning God's reign? Are you just kind of casually indifferent to it? Like, does it just have little effect on your thinking, your planning, your daily living? And if so, I'll tell you this, you can't be flippant about something and tremble at it at the same time. Those responses don't work together. Or maybe it's your response to something so weighty, maybe it's just forgetfulness. Like, are you forgetful about God's reign? And I'm not talking about doubt here. I'm talking more about like an autopilot that we can kind of default into We start to just weigh all of our own options or think about all of our problems as if God's sovereign reign has nothing to do with any of them. Yeah, God reigns, sure, we believe that, but we sort of just set that on the side and we forget about that while we try to take care of everything else. So hear me, you can't be forgetful about something and tremble before it at the same time. And even just like notice the prayer of confession this morning. You see how forgetfulness leads us to fretfulness, right? Just the exact prayer that Brian led us through, Psalm 37. When we forget the reign of God, we fret. And so what biblical response helps us to battle this sort of fretfulness in our hearts? And the answer is to tremble. And you might think, you keep saying tremble. Like, what do you mean? You want me to physically shake? That's not exactly what I'm getting at. That's what the earth does in the psalm. But the point is that trembling is an obvious sign of being affected. To tremble at the presence of God means at the very least, you're taking it all in. To tremble means that your attention has been commanded. And so as you consider the reign of God, do you tremble? In any biblically appropriate way? Do you have an appropriate sense of the weightiness of God's reign? Are you taking these truths in a way that affects you? Because that's the goal this morning. We want Psalm 97 to produce in you a reverence and an awe that takes in the magnitude of who God is, of all that he says he is and all that he says he will do. And then we want you to take that magnitude and then synchronize the attitude of your heart and the actions of your life so that then you live in a full confidence in this God and in his sovereign reign. That's the aim this morning. But it's not just the reign that we'll focus on here, but it's also the king's renown. Look with me again at verses 6-9. Back to Psalm 97. So the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So as you look at this section, kind of even compare it to the last one. In the last section, we're talking about the character of God's reign. As we look at this section, I want you to think about the competition to God's reign. And so twice in these verses, other gods are mentioned, little g gods. Worshippers of images are mentioned. Those who make their boasts in idols are mentioned. And God speaks to all of these things. But notice, what is the result for those who worship images and idols? They're put to shame. The last time I was up here preaching, I mentioned that I coach a kindergarten baseball team right now. Alex Boland helps me coach this team. And the other day we played a game, and after three innings of play, we were down 18-1. Now, one is not very many runs, and 18 is a lot more than that. And what really sheds light on the outcome of this game is the fact that we were playing six-run limit innings, which means you can only score six runs an inning. So if you're not mathematically inclined, that means they scored six runs all three innings. In other words, our team would have competed just as closely if we had not trotted out a single player on defense for all three of those innings. Now, if you ever find yourself in that situation where your whole team being on the field or not being on the field results in the same thing, then it's safe to say that it's not much of a competition. For that game, we were no competition. You might even say, just between us non-kindergartners, that we were put to shame. But you need to see this here. So worshipers of anything other than the Lord will be put to shame. The idols that you think will bring you purpose or happiness or pleasure or prominence right now, they will only result in your eventual eternal humiliation. So even now, let me just invite you to consider the account that you will one day have to give of your idols before the all-consuming, only worthy King. Are you prepared for that? But it's not just the idols that the Lord targets here. He aims also at these other false gods. Verse 9 says that the Lord is exalted far above these false gods. In fact, God summons them in verse 7, the false gods, to worship him. And again, the point is, there is no real competition. God's renown obliterates all competition. But the question for us is this: is there any competition in your own heart? God's throne, God's reign, it dismantles any rivals, any competitors. And so while there's no competition for God's throne, the question is, what about the throne of your heart? Because here's the truth. Like for many of us who wrestle with the reality of God's reign, the bigger issue is not always with the fact of the reality and the reach of God's reign in the world. It's about the reality and the reach of God's reign in our own hearts. When we're unconvinced of the goodness of God's reign or the justness of his reign or the scope of his reign, the first question we need to ask ourselves is if there is a competition going on in our hearts. Because it's harder and harder to see the reality of God's reign when we consistently allow for or even flirt with competition for the throne of our hearts. I want to be clear on this. I'm not saying that any doubts or any questions that we have about God's ways means that we're all of a sudden idolaters. That's not what I'm saying. But my point here is to tell us just to pay attention to the movement of this psalm and to take that movement and apply it to our lives where necessary. So just ask yourselves, like, what does this competition look like in my heart? And maybe you could just make it really practical. Just pick like a delineated amount of time. Like, what in the past 3 weeks, how has the battle for my heart's allegiance played out? What idols have the last 3 weeks revealed in my life? Idols of comfort, idols of control, idols of success, idols of security. We must do the difficult work of identifying, or you might even say, scouting out the competition that rises in our hearts. And then from there, we have to do our best to eliminate the competition. I was just hanging out with my brother-in-law this weekend. He's the president of the University of Mobile. So this is my wife's sister, the guy she married. And he said, like, one of the first things he did at the school there, he's only been there for about a year, but he said he had to give like a talk to all of the student athletes. So this is like a Christian school. And he's addressing all the competitors, right, that go to this school. And he said he titled his little talk, "Go for the Throat in Jesus' Name." He's a funny guy. And so I thought that was pretty funny. But, like, that's the idea. For your idols, go for the throat in Jesus' name. Like, you might say, well, how do I do that? One of the first things you do is you remind yourself who's in charge. You remind yourself that the Lord reigns and that there is no real competition to his reign. I've got a quote on your notes from a guy named Richard Baucom. I quoted him in the past on a Revelation sermon. And this quote actually comes from Revelation. But I want you to see that it applies here in Psalm 97. And listen to the pathway forward that he talks about, eliminating the competition for the throne of our hearts. He says this: "In the end, it's only a purified vision of the transcendence of God, the bigness of God, that can effectively resist the human tendency to idolatry, which consists in absolutizing aspects of this world. The worship of the true God is the power of resistance." So see what he's saying here. You as a human have a tendency to absolutize created things. It is to make them absolute, to make them preeminent in your attention and in your affection. And the only effective way for you to eliminate those things is to worship God. So if you want to resist your anxious urge toward rebellion, if you want to battle your tendency to set up rivals on the throne of your heart, then let your heart feast on God. And don't overlook the distinction that's made between the different worshipers in verses 7 and 8. The worshipers of idols, the ones whose hearts are crowded with competition, what's the outcome for them? Shame. But those who worship God, how are they described? They're glad, rejoicing. Listen, your soul's satisfaction follows the pathway of your worship practices. God's glory and your joy go hand in hand. God's renown and your rejoicing work together. And I would tell you, don't work against the grain of that. But instead, give yourself to a weekly even vision of the transcendence of God, and then synchronize the worship of the Lord and the affections of your heart so that you live with a joyful confidence in his reign and his renown. And then last, let's talk about our response to these truths. So I'm going to reread verses 10 through 12. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the land of the wicked, from the hand of the wicked, Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So just three simple words of application that we'll walk through. Hate, wait, and rejoice. So first, hate. That phrase, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Christian, these are your marching orders. If you want to grow in confidence in God's reign, if you want your life to be compatible with God's good and righteous reign, then you must hate evil. You must hate everything that is opposed to what God said is good. And so ask yourself this question: what sin do you currently enjoy that God has called you to hate? That is a tough question. But it is a question that you should answer. Is it gossip, revenge, anger, sexual immorality? What sin do you currently enjoy that God has called you to hate? Listen, God is calling you to hate sin because he hates sin. He hates the offense of what it is in light of his perfection. He hates the destruction that it brings to his people and to all of his creation. But here's the remarkable thing about God's hatred of evil. Yes, God hates evil. But astoundingly, God does not hate you. Even though you do evil, and even though apart from his redeeming grace, you are evil, even still, God does not hate you. And God has made it possible for him to hate sinners, but to love sinners redemptively so that they might not be overcome by sin. And he's done that through his son, Jesus. So the good news of the gospel is that the Lord, who reigns on the throne in heaven, he sent his one and only son from heaven to earth to save sinners like us from our sins. Jesus came to this earth to live a life of sinless perfection. But because God hates evil and because his throne is founded upon righteousness, he will not allow evil to go unpunished. And so God devised a plan to punish his perfect son in the place of the unrighteous, allowing him to be killed on a cross. This was to show his hatred of sin, but also his love for sinners. And so Jesus died in our place for our sins. Because Jesus did not deserve this death, and because God is righteous and just, God raised him from the dead, vindicating him, validating his reign over all things, over sin, over death, and over the devil. And so for every person in this room, especially the person who has not trusted in Jesus, hear this appeal from us. Though God hates sin, he does not hate you. He loves you so much to the point that everything that's ever happened in your life was to draw you to a point where you would come to see the misery of your sin and the hope that the God of the universe offers to you. And it could be that today is that point in your life. And if so, we would encourage you to turn to Jesus. Trust in what he did on your behalf on the cross. Turn to him for the forgiveness of your sins and receive life in his name. If you do that, if you want to talk to someone about what that means or how to do that, please speak with any Christian here. There's a lot of Christians here. We'd love to explain to you how you can trust Jesus. Now you can have confidence that your sins are forgiven. You can speak with me at the end of the service, speak with Bart at the end of the service, speak with anybody here, but we'd love to talk to you even today about how you can be forgiven. But you might even hear that phrase, "Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil." And you might think, "I do. I do hate evil. I hate injustice. I hate suffering. And that's why I have such a hard time thinking about God reigning. He says he hates these things. And if he's so powerful, if his reign's so good and right and just, why does so much wrong keep happening?" You said you were going to answer those questions, but then you said, "Just wait. So when are you going to answer them?" Now, and here's my answer. Just wait. And that's not my answer. That's Psalm 97's answer. Because if you look at verse 11, it's my favorite verse in all of this psalm. It says, "Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart." So the image there is agrarian, right? Like seeds being sown in the ground that grow up and produce fruit. This is the promise of God for all of those who wrestle with the questions that we've been asking. God himself has planted light and joy for those who trust in him. The God who reigns is a master gardener, and he's actively planting seeds of his divine providence, which will work out and grow up for our everlasting joy. He's already planted the seeds of divine providence that will one day blossom into radiant light. And so even in the place where you can only see darkness, no, this is the logic of resurrection. And here's what this psalm is calling you to do, to believe it. And so for any of you in this room who wrestle with the reality of God's reign, or the wisdom of God's reign, or the goodness of God's reign, then just wait. Just wait and watch. Watch for the instances of light that will spring up in places where you only once saw darkness. Watch for the instances of joy that bloom where you only once saw lifelessness. And when you see them, mark in your mind and in your heart that those instances have grown up because God himself planted them there. Those instances, they're not automatic. They don't arise when you demand that they will arise. But every question that you have, it won't be answered immediately. But that's the whole point of the image. Crops take time to grow. And so does light, and so does joy. Which is why this psalm calls us to wait. And so as you hear that, maybe just ask yourself this question. Does my concept of trusting in God, does it include the necessary category of waiting on God? Does my concept of trusting in him include the necessary category of waiting on him to do all that he promises to do? And as we wait, the third application piece is this: rejoice. So if you've been tracking along, you know that rejoicing has been a call all throughout the psalm. In fact, all three sections have included it. The earth rejoice that the Lord reigns in verse 1. The people of Judah rejoice in his renown in verse 8. And then the last word here in verse 12 is for the righteous to rejoice. So see the inclusio, the top and the bottom of this psalm. If the Lord reigns, then we should rejoice. And it's here that I would just want to cast the vision of this psalm back out into the future for us, even connecting it to the book of Revelation. Because we want to remind you, yes, that all of these things have always been true of God's reign, but there is a day coming for all of us who are in Christ when we will experience this reign firsthand. There's a day coming when the reign of God will not be something that you struggle to see. And it will not be something that you fumble to have faith in, but it'll be something that you live in and rest in for every moment of your existence. There's a day coming when God will synchronize your faith with your sight, and you will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We'll close with those words from Psalm 27. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so here's this: wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray.